Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Job, just before the Psalms, first chapter. We'll read the entire first chapter, and then for our New Covenant reading, we'll go back to James chapter 5. Actually, we'll probably begin with chapter 4. We'll go to the book of James. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Job 1, beginning with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Turning to the book of James now, please, and we will begin with the 4th chapter. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit,' yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, or just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We've all heard the saying, I'm sure, don't just stand there. Do something. Sometimes you want to reverse that and say, don't just do something. Stand there. That's really what the Lord is telling us in this passage. There's a time when we need to be still and know that He is God, that He will be exalted among the nations, He'll be exalted on the earth. But we all have the impulse in the midst of trouble to do all that we can to address it, to alleviate it, to avoid it, to somehow escape the repercussions of it. You've heard me express my frustration at funerals, for instance, that there is nothing that I can do to alleviate the sorrows of those who are bereaved. And I want to. You want to do something, right? You want to do something, and there's just not anything that you're really able to do. You have all had the experience, I'm certain, of having to stand by helplessly during seasons of severe illness of family members and friends, and it being beyond your control to do anything. One of the frustrations that we have is that we desire to do all that we possibly can to reverse the course of national suicide upon which we have embarked. And it seems that no matter what we do, and we recognize that there's not much that we can do, those efforts seem to fall upon deaf ears, and we continue down the awful road, and we can see the end of all these things, but there's nothing that we can do about it. At least to the eye of sight, it does not appear that our efforts are fruitful at all. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with doing what we are able to do. In fact, that is the way that God made us. He gives us the ability to evaluate and to react and to respond. And indeed, the Lord uses means. In fact, He tells us here in the earlier portion that we read that those who have made their plans and things like that, He doesn't say stop planning, stop using the means. He says, but rather say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do thus and such. Recognizing we have our limitations. There are certain things that we can do. We can make our plans and we can try to execute them, but all those things depend upon the will of the Lord. He doesn't say that we aren't supposed to do anything. He simply says, recognize the limitations of those things. However, there is a virtue that must be cultivated and exercised in times of trouble. And James has in mind here the particular things that Christians, Jewish Christians, were facing in their time, which we looked at briefly last week, that there was the oppression of rich and powerful men who depended upon their wealth and used their wealth to oppress believers in many ways. And we saw that they were withholding their wages, confiscating their property, and then they were taking them into court and even putting them to death. That's what James tells us as he speaks about the crimes of those that he addresses in the earlier verses of chapter 5. James has in mind this terrible oppression of injustice and the use of the means of justice really for injustice. Now, I tell you this because this may be, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, this may be what will be occurring in our own land in the days ahead. It does not appear that the institutions of justice are really performing that any longer. In fact, more and more we are seeing the threats upon the horizon that it may get much worse. What do we do in such circumstances? We would not be the first to experience this, and I don't want to be doom and gloom. I want you to be reminded of what James reminds us of here, that there are certain things that we must do, and that is, sometimes we don't just do something, we stand there, but in a particular way, we are to be still and wait on the Lord. And so this passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 7, opens with an admonition to embrace that virtue and to cultivate that virtue of patience. Be patient, therefore, brethren. When you can't do anything about it, when everything seems to be stacked against you, and when oppression is pressing down upon you, when possessions are lost, when life is lost, when freedom is lost, when all of those things are crowding upon you, and you are growing weary with it all, and you recognize you can't do anything about it, what's the response? Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In seasons of oppression, consider the duty of patience. It's a duty that he presses upon us. What is this duty? What is this patience that God calls us to? Well, patience is steadfast endurance in a settled course. Literally, the word there is to make long. I could summarize it in one sense of having a long-term view of things in a settled in reality. It includes the idea of expectant waiting. Expectant waiting. Notice he says here, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. There's an objective, there's something in view that enables the individual who is undergoing these oppressions, and this is just one of them. It isn't the only way to be patient. It is the example that is used here because this is what the people of God were enduring at that time. But there are all manner of things. It may be severe illness. It may be difficulties in business. It may be setbacks in relationships. It may be any number of things that tend to come upon us over which we have no control. And by the way, the Lord makes us to realize from time to time that we really don't have control over anything, do we? When it comes right down to it, we don't control anything. Sometimes we think we do, because the Lord is so kind and gracious to bless our plans and our efforts and everything else. But we really don't have control over anything. But he tells us here that there is something that we have confidence in, and that is there is a day coming when the Lord will be present and he will set everything to right. So this idea of steadfast endurance includes the idea of expecting waiting. That is a conviction that the current circumstance is but temporary and there's something else to come. It's temporary. There's a sense in which all of this life is temporary, isn't it? There's always something that is coming. The Apostle Paul could say that he didn't consider the afflictions of this life worthy to be compared with the glory that should follow. That's a long-term view, you see. So this idea of patience, as steadfast endurance in a settled course, has the idea of expectant waiting. It has the idea of seeing things in the long term or a future orientation. One of the things that I think that afflicts our culture, and I would urge those of you who are here, and especially young people, you need to get over this idea of present orientation. Everybody lives for the now. Everything is just now. We take no thought about the future. But you see, the biblical worldview has this idea. It isn't that we neglect the past or the present, but the biblical worldview is a view to the future. A view to the future that affects our present without forgetting the past. Because we look for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the life to come. We aren't focused on what is right now. And this has implications for all kinds of things. One of the things we need to learn to do is to forego present enjoyment for the sake of future enjoyment. That's a great principle of getting ahead in life. You don't spend everything now, so you have something to spend later. That's how wealth is generated. You don't expend yourself now in order that you might enjoy long life in the future. It is a future orientation. And so it has the idea of seeing things in the long term, to make things long. The compound word including the word macro or large or long. And so we are thinking in terms of the big picture. And it has the idea of bearing up under a load, not being crushed or giving up because of that long-term view that you have. The Apostle Paul could write about that in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, as he was writing about all the troubles that he saw. And there were many times when he said that he was perplexed, but not cast down. That is, as he looked about, he didn't see any possibility of deliverance with his eyes. He was perplexed. He didn't have an idea of what was going to happen or whether there would be deliverance or how it would come. But he never grew despondent because he always knew the one in whom he trusted. And so he had a long-term view, even though the current circumstances did not seem to have any resolution to them at all. He did not give up. This is what we are to do. This is the patience which we are to practice. This patience must be exercised in difficult circumstances. There's a link to what precedes. Therefore, brethren, the therefore refers to that which has just gone by about what is happening to these believers and the rich men who are oppressing them and those who are in places of great authority. This is a difficult circumstance. Christians were suffering at the hand of powerful men. They were being deprived of property. They were being deprived of liberty. And they were being deprived of life. And all unjustly. All contrary to the law of God and to the law of men, at least as it was written. Christians were suffering at the hands of these powerful men, and Christians were powerless to do anything about it. All the ordinary mechanisms for correcting the problem were out of reach. Notice again at the end of the passage, you have condemned, speaking to those rich men upon whom he pronounces woes, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He doesn't resist you. You take him into the courts, falsely accuse him, deprive him of property and life and liberty, and there's nothing to be done about it. He can do nothing about it. He does not resist you. The levers of economic power were in the hands of the oppressors. They were the ones who withheld the wages. They were the ones who defrauded those who were about them. And any time one tried to address that in the courts, they were the ones who controlled the means of exercising justice. They were the ones who were condemning. They were the ones who were accusing. Kind of reminds you of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Where could the Lord Jesus go for justice? The very courts that were to bring justice were the ones that were perpetrating the oppression and the injustice. And yet, what did the Lord Jesus do in those circumstances? He patiently endured all of those things. Why did he patiently endure? Because he had a long-term view. And he had a view of the God who executes justice. Patience must be exercised in difficult circumstances. But you know, patience must be exercised in the common course of life even. Also, he gives us an example of the patience that most of us practice, but is something that is to be carried through, not only in the times, the ordinary seasons, but also in the more extraordinary. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The example is of the farmer in the land of Palestine, or the husbandman, who would go about his task, his ordinary tasks of cultivating the land, plowing and harrowing, planting the seed, and that's all he could do. The harvest was totally beyond his control. They didn't have irrigation systems. There was a weather pattern in the land of Palestine. You got early rains and you got late rains. The early rains would cause the seed to germinate and to grow. The late rain would perfect the harvest and bring it to its fruition, and then the harvest would come. But who can control the early and the late rains? So what did the farmer do? He persevered in his course. And he awaited, as it were, the coming of the Lord in providing the early and the late rain. The farmer is dependent on things beyond his control, and so the farmer waits on the Lord's provision. But he waits with expectation. And notice, he does exactly what is we describe with regard to patience. He steadfastly pursued his settled course. He didn't deviate from it. He went about doing his duty and then waiting on the Lord. There is a tendency in seasons of oppression for our faith to grow weak and wonder if we really are doing what we should be doing. Whether our faith is just an empty faith, a false faith. When we are doing what we are supposed to be doing and all is going wrong, we tend to wonder, at least I do, whether it is all in vain, whether it's just a joke, whether we have been misled and deceived. You see, that is the thing. Well, we are not to do that. We are to steadfastly persevere with faith because of what God has promised, that He has promised the early and the later rains, the things necessary to bring in the harvest. Farmers do this all the time. You do this all the time. You exercise patience. You do what you are supposed to do, and you expect the ordinary outcome of it, which is nothing but the faithfulness of God. You just wait. So that's the virtue. Consider then the duty of patience in seasons of oppression. In seasons of oppression, we not only consider the duty, but we engage in the development of patience. That's what he tells us in the following verses. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, like the farmer. You too be patient," verse 8, "strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Understand, of course, that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience. It's a gift that God gives to us. When we are joined to Christ by faith, God gives us these gifts, this fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. But those gifts must be exercised. They must be developed as well. But just like love needs to be developed, and joy needs to be developed, and peace needs to be developed or improved, so likewise patience needs to be developed. How do we develop this fruit that God gives us in conversion? Well, first of all, may I point out here that the words indicate to us that we develop patience by self-consciously steadying our hearts. Notice what he says here. He says, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Like any muscle, as it were, the way you strengthen a muscle is that you exercise it, you practice it, you do it repetitively. And here he is telling us, obviously, not about the organ, the muscle of the heart that pumps our blood, but he's telling us that we are to make our hearts strong, the seat of all of the spiritual disciplines of life and the spiritual man. We strengthen our heart. We steady our heart. We nail it down, as it were, so it doesn't move, to make it steady, so it doesn't jump around. This requires reflection and sometimes conversing with yourself. Couldn't help but remember the psalmist. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. Hope in God, and you'll prevail." You see, and the psalmist repeats that throughout the psalm, doesn't he? Why are you cast down? Sometimes we have to do that. Why are we cast down? That's what he's doing. He's steadying his heart. He's reflecting and he's conversing with himself and reminding himself of those great truths. Well, let me say a word here about steadying your heart self-consciously. You don't steady your heart by fixing it on unsteady objects. Okay? If you want to steady your heart, you do not put it on a vapor. Put your hope in a vapor. I was trying to think of a better illustration. Sometimes those games that you play, that there's a cylinder with a board across it. Maybe none of you have seen that. It was years ago, but I remember seeing it. But it was a game you'd play. There'd be a cylinder that you put on the floor, and then there was a board across it. And what you're supposed to do is stand on each side of the board, and then you're kind of supposed to balance there on it. I would tell you, if you want to remain steady, don't put your trust on the... Let me give you another illustration. When we were on the cruise this last week, they had a constant wave machine, and what that is they pump water out, and it's on an incline. It's supposed to imitate, surfing. And you could get on a boogie board, and that was a lot of fun because you're down close to the water, and you it's like coming down the face of a wave. Well, they also have a standing board, and in my folly, I said, "No, I haven't surfed for 50 years, but it can't be that much different than surfing." So off we went. And they put you on this little, looks like a skateboard, and you get out on the skateboard, and you stand on this thing, and this water's going underneath you at 35 miles an hour, and you're supposed to stand there, and the smallest deviation in your balance sends you into the water and up over the top. I was not steady. Let me just put it that way. I was not steady. That's the type of thing that you don't want. You don't want to fasten yourself to something that is... It was like being on slick ice with the ice moving at 35 miles an hour. It was just the strangest sensation. You don't want to put your hope on that which is transitory. Let me tell you, folks, I'm using that illustration, but what I'm saying is that everything in this world is unsteady. It doesn't last. Some people want to put their trust in their wealth. It's like a high tower and a man's imagination flees to it, but it's only imaginary. It's gone like that. It may be in earthly relationships, and as important and as vital and as valuable as earthly relationships are, men will fail you. Your closest friends and family members will fail you, and they're going to die. Transitory. Take all the best things that you can think of, and if you fix your heart on unsteady objects, then you're not going to be patient. There is only one thing upon which to fix your heart. Don't fix your heart on unsteady objects, but fix your heart on the unchangeable God and His Word. Not one word of His has ever failed or ever will fail. I alluded to this earlier, but in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that God will shake everything that can be shaken. The things that we think are solid will be shaken. Why? The things that remain will remain steadfast and sure. Stop and think about what men consider to be the unshakable things in the world. You look at the book of Romans and or the book of Revelation, and it seems to me that there were two things. The Jews looked upon Jerusalem as that which could be unshakable, and the Gentiles looked upon Rome as that which could never be challenged. It was the most unshakable thing on the face of the earth, and both of them vanished away. If your hope is in that, then you're not going to be patient. It is not going to develop your patience at all. You'll be disappointed. Secondly, develop patience by practicing it toward brothers in Christ. You may wonder why this eighth verse, or why this ninth verse. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Why that? Because in times of pressure, we often tend to take our frustration out on those who are about us. When we find ourselves without help and without deliverance or any hope of deliverance, we tend to take it out on others. Don't be impatient with brothers and sisters in Christ. When I am stressed, I tend to become hypercritical of other people, and especially those who are closest to me. The word here is to groan or to sigh. I thought that was a convicting word for me to show how impatient I am. What is my response when I'm not getting my way when I want it? My wife knows some of them. I did some shopping the other day, and I usually like to go through the self checkout because I'm usually not shopping a whole lot, and it's usually a lot faster. And so I got to the place where there was a checkout. There was one person ahead of me, and there were four checkout places. One of them was not operating, and three of them were. Of those three, one person had taken their cart up and had started the machine and then left their cart there and went to get something in the store. The other two were picking up discontinued items from the Christmas shelves, and they had to wait for somebody from the store to come and check them out. You know what I was doing? Oh, I can't believe this. This, you've got to be kidding. Let me tell you, folks, I was not being patient. You understand? Now, that's what we do. And what was I doing? My impatience was expressing itself in my displeasure at the people who were in front of me. Rightly so. I'm like, no, I'm... Okay, at least with regard to the person who put their thing up there and then left to get something else. But no, you understand? I was not being patient. Now, to cultivate patience would be to be steadfast and exercise patience toward them, and particularly toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Love, you see, is part of that also. We are not impatient with brothers and sisters in Christ, but we cultivate the virtue of love. Remember, what is the first description of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. You see, it's not self-centered. It goes outward and expresses the love of Christ. Develop patience by practicing it toward brothers in Christ in good times as well as in bad. And if we don't, you see, we incur the wrath of God because we could become like those who are oppressors. And third, we develop patience by imitating noble examples of patience. Just think about the prophets. Think about the prophets and their endurance. And you can go through a list of them. We could spend the rest of the year going through the examples of the prophets. Stop and think about Moses. Stop and think about how patient he was in dealing with the people of Israel. When they began to gripe and complain, where do we find Moses? We find him on his knees pleading for them before God. We see him enduring all the insults of those about him and throughout his life being patient, waiting upon the Lord. Oh, there are seasons of impatience as well. He was a sinner just like us, and yet patiently enduring 40 years in the desert and then 40 years with his people in the wilderness. Or I couldn't help but think about Samuel. Samuel, the one who told his people, who as the last judge of Israel, told them what would happen if they sought for a king like the nations. And his disappointment when they didn't listen to him. And the Lord's words to him, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. And after the coronation of Saul, the people realizing that they have sinned, they come to Samuel, we've sinned against you. Don't cease to pray for us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he says, how could I sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you? As he did throughout his life. Continued to exercise his patience. Or think about Elijah and Elisha and their ministry to the 10 northern tribes. Or I can't help but think about Isaiah. Who shall I send and who shall go for me? I'll go. All right, Isaiah. You go. You're going to spend your entire life preaching to a people who won't listen to you, to a people who won't heed your word. They're going to continue to harden their hearts. I've appointed you to harden their hearts. I'll go. Patience. A life of steadfast endurance in the right. In patience. We could go on. But do you consider those people? Do you consider the apostles? Consider the apostle Paul, James, Peter. Consider the faithful prophets of the Old and New Covenants. And then consider the life and the testimony of Job. And you say, well, why Job? You know, I read Job and seems like there's a lot of complaining going on. Yes, there was. But isn't it interesting that Job never forsook the Lord, and even in his complaints continued to appeal to God to vindicate him. Now he had to be corrected, as we all do. But Job was a great example, and we read that first chapter. Can you imagine? We sometimes tend to read it as something of a fairy tale. But this is a real man in a real world. And messenger after messenger after messenger after messenger brings devastating news. Any one of those would have crushed us. any one of those. Everything that Job had in the world. Everything that he enjoyed. Everything in this world that makes life enjoyable was taken away from him in the space of one day. Just, I encourage you to go and think about what Job endured. And yet, what do we read at the end? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Before that, he says he worshipped. That's patience. That's patient endurance. He did not depart from the course of life. He continued to trust the Lord. Even in his complaints, he was complaining not about the Lord, he was complaining to the Lord. Steadfast endurance. So when you encounter these various trials and troubles, can you remember the prophets? We count them blessed. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. What Jesus said. Can you remember Job? Just like you and me. In seasons of oppression, engage the development of patience. And finally, in seasons of oppression, remember the encouragements for patience. Be patient in view of the character of your God. Two-word description given to us in the 11th verse. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Those two are overlapping in many ways, but it's a two-word description. Your God is full of compassion. We would find a little bit strange, but it is a Hebraism. He's full of guts, is what it says. Basically, he's full of the compassions, full of the emotions, full of the stuff that makes us go. And you know what happens when you encounter severe trials, don't you? Your insides just get all messed up. You feel it right there, and you see this is a picture that is of God. He's full of that kind of sympathy and empathy. He knows our frame. He knows what we are, and he sympathizes with us. Now the word order emphasizes compassion first. Your God is full of compassion. He identifies with you and feels with you and feels for you. We do not have a mediator who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Can you not see Jesus, the tomb of Lazarus, with all those he healed and forgave? But can you see him weeping before the tomb of Lazarus with all of the compassion and the feeling with everybody around him had? He endured all of those things. Sometimes we tend to think that our God is distant and impervious to all these things, but in the seasons of oppression, he is full of compassion and he is merciful. He is good and kind to unworthy men. Even in the afflictions of life, he is good and kind. This is how we are to remain patient, because we do not question the character of God, but remember that he is compassionate and merciful. And we do have to be reminded of that so often, and I've told you many times that our tendency is to evaluate God in terms of our circumstances rather than our circumstances in terms of the revelation of God, of who he is. We must remember who he is. We can be patient because of who God is, the character of our God. We are to be patient in view of the acts of God as well. We read this, that he is the one who blesses those who endure. He is the one He says, we count those blessed who endure. We are those who look at them and they are a blessed people. Blessed by who? Blessed by God. He blesses those persecuted for His sake. We've already referred to Matthew 7. He accomplishes His loving purpose through affliction, as we see in the life of Job. You look at Job, what happened there? This is an example, brethren. Take the suffering and patience, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion. The afflictions of Job did not destroy him. They perfected him. They brought him into the fullness that God had appointed for him. This was the goal, the end of the Lord, that He perfected and restored Job. And He is the one who judges the oppressors of the earth as well. This is what we must also remember, the acts of God. We tend to forget these things, but I was reminded of a proverb, Proverbs 29:16, and then of a passage from Psalm 37 as well. Proverbs 29:16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Now, it doesn't mean that the individual oppressed will see their fall, but the righteous people of God will see their fall. And then from Psalm 37, we've looked at Psalm 73 on a number of occasions, and Psalm 37 is the other one that deals with the same thing. But in Psalm 37 and verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. These are the acts of God. It does appear for a time that the wicked prevail, but the Lord tells us that we are to persevere because of the acts of God, the way that He blesses those persecuted for His sake, accomplishing His purpose through affliction and judging the oppressors on the earth. And finally, be patient in view of the nearness of the Lord. It's interesting how often He alludes to this, and I think there is a lesson for us here. But for instance, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. A little bit further on, He tells us in verse 9, verse 8, you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not complain against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see how He's talking about the nearness of the Lord. And you might be saying, well, you know, James was written 2,000 years ago. How can he be talking about the nearness of the Lord? We're 2,000 years out. I mean, 2,000 years is a long time to be patient, isn't it? And it is a long time to be patient, and God's people are to be so. I've mentioned before the faith and patience of God's people intergenerationally. From the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, 4,000 to 6,000 years, people waited. That's patience. We wait and we maintain the course, waiting. But here I think there's something else that is in view here. Certainly that is in view. But we can be patient because the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Certainly we are to be patient until the end of all things. We know that ultimately that is the time when everything that is wrong will be put to right. But I think there's something else that is in view here. I don't think that He's speaking of the second coming here, but rather God's coming in space, time, and history in salvation and judgment, which He does periodically. We know that God's judgment fell upon unbelieving Judaism in 70 AD, just a handful of years from the time when James was written. that the judge was right at the door. You read the Old Covenant, you see, and when God comes, He talks about His coming, but He comes in salvation for His people and judgment upon His and their enemies. This is the coming of the Lord that we await. Whether ultimate or intermediate, the Lord's character does not change, nor do His acts. We can be patient with the full assurance the Lord is near. He's full of compassion, full of mercy. He acts in space, time, and history, and He is never far from those who call upon Him. He may seem like He is, but it is only a perception and a false one at that. What do we do? Well, sometimes we just need not to do something, but to stand there. Not in indolence, but rather to stand secure in the promises of God, to continue and persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to go about those daily duties that He gives to us, knowing that He is near, even at the door, for our salvation, our deliverance, our perfection. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Let's wait for Him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We confess that we are not patient. We are impatient. And sometimes we grow in our frustration and our impatience leads us to doubt You. And we pray rather, Father, that You would teach us to wait in simple faith, waiting upon You, knowing that You are near, that You never leave us or forsake us, and that You are not one who abandons us to the difficulties of life willy-nilly without any purpose, but You have a purpose in all things. And we pray, Lord, that You remind us of those who have gone before us, who have persevered. You'll give us Your Spirit, that we might indeed practice the duty of patience, enlarge our patience, and Lord, that we might remember the reasons for it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.